Heard this week of a man who was taking a shower when his 2-year-old son came in the bathroom, proceeded to unravel the toilet paper and sort of wrap it around himself, make a mummy out of himself. And when dad got out of the shower, he thought, the bathroom was a big wreck, but he thought his son looked so precious that he ran to get the camera and clicked off a couple shots. And in fact, when the film was developed, the pictures were so cute that when it came time to mail out Christmas cards, they slipped one of these pictures into every Christmas card. All well and good until about 10 days later, a relative called and was absolutely howling on the other end of the phone and said, please tell me that you just sent that picture to me. No. It went out with every one of the cards on our list. He said, I want you to take a closer look at that picture. Because not only with the camera did you capture your son, but you also captured your reflection in the mirror. So there in the picture was, on closer inspection, Dad wearing nothing but a camera. been distributed to the whole family. You know, sometimes scrutiny is advisable. Sometimes it's worth it to take a closer look. That's what I want to advise us this morning, is that we make our calling and election sure, that we ask what is the foundation upon which our relationship with Jesus is built. The majority of people in this room would say that I have a relationship with Jesus. I follow Jesus. I attend church, quite obviously. I tithe, I'm walking with Jesus, and that's not in dispute. The question is, why? And there are a couple approaches. And very often people would say this, I follow Jesus because to follow Jesus is the right way. To follow Jesus makes sense. It's just right. And to follow Jesus is what will lead to the most beneficial life possible. To follow Jesus has the most utility. To follow Jesus is the way to get things that I cannot have in and of myself. If I want guidance in the difficult, I got to raise teenagers. I don't know how to do that. I need guidance. And I need comfort to go through the trials and tribulations and hardships of life in this world. And I need forgiveness. And I need all these things in this world, and I need eternal life and hope beyond the grave and heaven, and Jesus is the one who can provide all those things for me. And so I follow Jesus to get things that I could not get on my own. There's another approach, and that is to say, in following Jesus, I give up things. In following Jesus, I don't have more. In following Jesus, it cost me everything. But that's okay. I follow Jesus not because of what He does for me. I follow Him because of who He is. He is beautiful. He is good. And He is glorious. And if there were no reward or benefit to following, I would follow still. Because He is just so beautiful to me. In fact, like the pearl of great price, I would give up anything to possess Him. So my question this morning, look it to you. My challenge is, look in the mirror. Take a closer look. Scrutinize yourself and ask, not do I follow? You wouldn't be here if you didn't. But why? Am I taken with the beauty of Christ? Do you realize that for many people to follow Jesus, many who sit in our churches, it's just another way to do what's ultimately best for me. I follow Jesus because it serves me best. Or can you say, Jesus is beautiful to me, and I will follow Him come hell or high water? Look more closely in the mirror as you ask that question. Mark writes his gospel to answer that question. Understand that Mark is writing to Gentiles in Rome. What would Gentiles in Rome think of a Galilean peasant who dies on a cross in Judea as a common criminal? Would they be taken with his beauty necessarily? What's so impressive about Jesus to them? Why would they be interested? Why would they find him attractive? He writes to people in the time of Nero. Neronic persecution has Christians being slaughtered for aligning themselves to Jesus. What's the utility of signing on with Jesus? In Mark's day and age, did you follow Jesus because life will be better and less complicated if you attach your name to Jesus? The answer was what? Just the opposite. Name yourself a Christian, become a follower of Jesus, and it would cost you everything. And so Mark writes, there's no utility, there's no gain in this life to follow Jesus. There's only one reason to follow him, because he's beautiful. Because you are so taken with his goodness and his glory and his power and his majesty. And Mark would know. Mark is prepared to tell us of Jesus because he was Simon Peter's secretary, his scribe. In some respects, we're studying the Gospel of Peter here. Mark gets his information directly from Peter. Mark is Barnabas's cousin, who travels, of course, with the Apostle Paul. Mark, in fact, his family's home may have been the host home for the Last Supper celebrated in Jerusalem. And so throughout Mark's book, he's asking this question, who is Jesus? This book is not a history of the life of Jesus. Mark doesn't really care to tell us all about Jesus' life. In fact, we just started the book, and you'll notice that where did it start? It starts at the beginning of his ministry. There's not a word about his birth. There's not a word about his childhood. Mark doesn't really care to tell you the events of Jesus' life in great detail. And he doesn't even put the events of Jesus' life in the proper order because he's not interested in giving you a historical lesson on the life of Jesus. Mark is interested in answering this question. Who is he? Who is he? And that question is answered on the very first line of the book, isn't it? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the what? He's the Son of God. Mark states his purpose and his case right out of the gate, and the book leads all the way up to the climax when standing at the foot of the cross is a Roman, not a Jew, a Roman, just like Mark's writing to Romans, a Gentile who stands at the foot of the cross, a Roman soldier, and looking up, and now a man who is dead, he utters these words. What? This truly was the Son of God. So here's the import of Mark's book, asking this question. Who is he? And the answer cascading down. This is the Son of God. Mark doesn't care to write history. He's writing a gospel. A gospel is a pronouncement. It's good news. It's an announcement that God has come. That Jesus is none other than God in the flesh, come to rescue his children and restore them to relationship with him. And so in that, you have to understand that Mark's message is not just information, it's an invitation. This is his desire. In the same way that if someone pledges their troth to you and asks if you will marry them, you can't just say, that's interesting. Huh. You know, thank you. It demands a response. The answer is, do you find them beautiful? Are you willing to say yes? Can you enter into a lifelong relationship of fidelity and commitment? Or is the answer no? What is it? And so Mark's gospel pushes us to make a decision. It's not just something you can be exposed to and say, well, that was nice. No. The answer is yes or no. Yes or no. How do you find Jesus? Who is he to you? And so I'm asking you, not just this week, but week by week as we study it, are you willing to look yourself in the mirror and say, do I find Jesus so beautiful that I will pledge my all to have him? If I should receive nothing in return but to have him, then I'll give up anything. So beautiful is Jesus to me. My granddad used to try to pass on a lot of wisdom. I can still remember sitting at his dining room table, and he'd, you know, tell us about, you know, job interviews and how to make, you know, a mark in the world. And I always remember Granddad would say, "Son, you never get a second chance to what? You never get a second chance to make a good first impression." Well, what's going to be our first impression of Jesus gleaned from the book of Mark? Let's look there together. We find there the beauty of Jesus expressed in oh so many ways. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is historic. We see His beauty and that He is real. He's not mythological. He's not an ideology. He's not a set of beliefs. He's not a philosophy that you can follow. That's not what Christianity is. That's not what it's about. Jesus is not a compendium of stories from the past that have all amalgamated around Him. No. When you read this passage, you read what? That He's long foretold, long expected. The very passage begins with quotations from where? From the book of Exodus and the book of Isaiah and the book of Malachi. And we're told that for hundreds of years, this Jesus is anticipated. And when He comes to a real flesh and blood place, doesn't He? And you read the passage and it talks about a prophet named John the Baptist, and he wears a certain kind of clothing, and he eats locusts, and he eats honey. And so the question is this real or is this something artificial? Is there a real place with a Jordan River and Jerusalem and Judea and all the things described in this story? Or are we dealing with some sort of mythological character? And the answer is Jesus is historical, and in that we see the beauty of one who walked in our midst. God, Emmanuel, with us. God puts on flesh and comes amongst us. Someone said to me this week, they said, I don't know what the difference is between believing in Jesus and believing in Santa Claus. It's all a matter of faith. You can't really talk someone into it or out of it. You can't really prove either one. They said to me, Santa Claus whips around the world in 24 hours, brings all the kids toys, and that brings people immense happiness and delight at Christmas time. Jesus, stills storms, walks on water, feeds thousands, and gives people a lot of relief when one of their relatives dies. You know, if it works for people, why should I try to talk them out of it? It's all something that you just believe in your head. You have to have faith in it anyway. He said, right? And I said, well, that I'll go with you. If you can bring me to the North Pole and show me the toy factory and show me the sled and show me the reindeer and show me the Rudolph and show me all this lore built up around Santa Claus, show me it in history, show me where it happened, provide me eyewitnesses, because that's what we have when we're talking about Jesus. We're not talking about something that you have by faith. You have it by sight. We can go to Israel today. This spit of land between Egypt and Syria and Turkey is there to this day. This has been the crossroads of the world. You can go. There is a place called Nazareth. There is a Sea of Galilee. There is a Jordan River. You can go and read historians that wrote of Jesus and John the Baptist. And we're reading this morning an eyewitness account of these very things. I'm not interested in sacrificing anything in this world for an ideology. But I will give up everything for a real person. And that's what we have. And He's beautiful. Second, I want you to see not only the history of Jesus, the historicity. Secondly, I want you to see His greatness in that He's heralded. He doesn't come onto the scene without a forerunner coming before Him to announce His coming. John the Baptist, the Bible says, comes with an announcement. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. You know, George W. Bush, Al Gore don't roll into a town and people in the town say, you're not going to believe this. Look who's here. It was totally unknown or unannounced. No, an advance team goes ahead of them, right? And the stage is set up and the crowd is gathered and all the arrangements are made. And sometimes it takes months and even years to arrange a big citywide event, the coming of someone prestigious and important. And so we see the beauty, the glory, the majesty of Jesus because He doesn't come without being heralded. Someone has to go before Him to make the path straight, to make the way ready. And what is it that has to be done before a people can see the beauty of Jesus, be prepared to receive Him? John the Baptist was doing it. The Bible says that he was in the wilderness and he was calling people to do what? Repent of their sins and be baptized, the symbolic washing away of their sin. And so what has to be prepared for Jesus to be received? It's the heart. The heart has to be prepared. And who is it that will not be able to see the beauty of Christ? What's the greatest obstacle to the coming of Jesus in all His glory? It's religion. Here's what I want you to see. For a long time, there was such a thing called proselyte baptism. That is, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, then they had to undergo the ritual of baptism. Is John the Baptist out in the wilderness baptizing Gentiles? The answer is no. He's out in the wilderness baptizing Jews. This is unheard of. This is astounding. This is a great work of God's Spirit that the religious, that the Jews are recognizing that we are unclean before God and we are unworthy. This is what has to happen before anyone can see the beauty of Christ. They have to see their sin, their unworthiness. Look at the life of Christ. He's so majestic, He has to be heralded. But look at His life. He's born to peasants. He's born of dubious parentage. He spends the first couple years of His life as a refugee in Egypt. He grows up in His entire existence in a land that's occupied by a foreign military regime as a part of an oppressed people. And then He dies a common criminal on a cross. That's the life God lived on this earth. He made Himself nothing. And who saw His beauty in the midst of it? Who did? Tax gatherers, prostitutes, Samaritans, immoral women, widows with nothing, a woman bleeding for years who would reach out just to touch His garment, a woman who would beg that just as the dogs eat the crumbs off the table, that she, a dog, as she describes herself, would just get the crumbs of mercy and grace that might fall to her. These are the ones who saw His beauty. Who missed Him? Who missed it? The Presbyterian. The religious. They missed it. And what has to happen if we're to see the absolute beauty of Christ that would allow us to forsake all and follow Him? Must we become like the prostitute? Of course not. We already are like the prostitute. We don't have to become like anything. We don't have to become dirty, rotten sinners. We already are. We just have to recognize it. And so it was 2,000 years ago. Those who grasped the beauty of Jesus are those who can wake up every morning and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see His beauty in that He's historic and He's heralded. And you see His beauty in the reaction of His greatest follower. I mean, you see just His immensity, His majesty, that He's huge. In John the Baptist, the Bible says that John the Baptist, Jesus is the greatest prophet who ever lived. And the greatest prophet who ever lived. You have to understand that the slave untied and tied his master's sandals. It was a very low task. And Jesus, John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' what? The greatest who ever lived says, I'm not even worthy to be the slave. Don't you see His beauty and His majesty, that those who serve Him consider themselves of no account before Him? And it's the highest honor, an honor that they're not even worthy of, to perform the lowest function for Him. Imagine people saying, I am not even worthy to take down chairs after worship at Seven Rivers. Apparently a lot of people feel that way, by the way. I'm not worthy to pick up trash in the church parking lot. I'm not even worthy. The lowest service that I would be able to offer. I mean, this is John the Baptist, the greatest prophet. Says he must increase, I must decrease. Here's what I want you to see. You see the beauty. When you see the beauty of Christ, it does two amazing things. One is it undresses you. It shows you to be who you really are. I was thinking this week, what caddy on the PGA Tour is the least worthy? Tiger Woods caddy. I mean, he carries the clubs for somebody who's now already considered the greatest golfer ever. Somebody who's made $7 million before this weekend. He's about to make $1 million more. And so of all the caddies, he would say, how did I get this job? I mean, am I better than the other caddies? What would he say? I'm not better. I can't believe that I'm associated with, you know, the greatest distance between golfer and caddy he would experience. And yet, what caddy would have the most honor? I mean, the most sense of gratitude and delight. It would be the very same. So it is to be with Jesus. It's to be exposed for our sin and our unworthiness. And at the same time, does it make us walk around with our heads down all the time, feeling lower than the low? No, there's a sense of pride and a sense of honor and joy to be in the service of the King. It's a delight indeed. Recently, I told you about a couple that had a little baby girl, and it was their first child, and she didn't survive the birth experience. She lived a couple weeks on a respirator, and her dad wrote an awesome letter explaining all the ramifications of this experience and all they'd learned as a family. One thing he said was fascinating. He said, our whole marriage, my wife Janet, has always regarded herself as ugly. He said, irrational to me, incomprehensible, but nevertheless the truth. And no sense of communication from me or others would ever seem to be able to dissuade her or sink in beyond, you know, the very most shallow way that she was beautiful in our eyes. He said, and yet in the birth of our daughter, something changed. Because when our daughter was born, everybody who saw her said she looked just like her mother. And Janet had to admit that the baby, that Austin, their little baby girl, looked just like her. And she said, and I have never seen anything in my life as beautiful as our little girl. How in the world do we ever come to grips with our own worth? It's not in trying to make ourselves feel beautiful that we'll ever make progress in that. It's in seeing the beauty of Christ. And when we see Christ and we realize that we are made in His image, if He's beautiful, then by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we're beautiful in His eyes. And we ought to walk through this world with a sense of rightful pride that we are His offspring and His children. You see the beauty of Christ. You'll never see any beauty in yourself until you see it in Him. I want you to see furthermore in the passage, not only the beauty that we see in the historic, heralded Christ, the one who His servants are delighted to serve, but I want you to see the beauty in His baptism, that He's clearly revealed in His baptism as God. He's God. A voice came from the heavens. This is my Son. You see the beauty of Christ and the majesty of His baptism. The skies rent open. That's apocalyptic. That when the heavens are torn open, that means what in the Bible? That means that it's time for the end. Okay? This is an announcement of the end times. They are beginning. The heavens are torn open. And out of the heavens come the Holy Spirit, like as a... When else in the Bible was a dove released? Think of Noah extending his hand. A dove is released. And when that dove doesn't return to the ark, then what do the people in the ark know? That God's wrath has been withdrawn. His rightful sentence has been passed. And now He will begin again. Now He will build the earth again. And so when the dove is released and it lights upon Jesus, God is announcing to the world what? That I'm going to begin again. I'm going to recreate that which is tarnished and destroyed by the sin of man. We see the majesty of Christ is revealed as God, and the voice cries out from heaven, "My Son," God says, "the one who I love." But not only in His baptism do we see His majesty, but we see His humility. Because what in the world is the beautiful Jesus doing standing receiving baptism for the forgiveness of sin? And the answer is, he's standing there for who? He's standing there in your place, taking the place of the penitent and the sinner. And so in this, we see the glory of Jesus. Well, one and the same, majestic God, humble servant. As I said earlier, last weekend we brought my son to college. And there's some benefits to shipping your kids out. The house is cleaner. The kitchen's cleaner. You know, there's more food in the fridge. There's some pluses. Went to bed earlier on Friday night, you know, and have to wonder when he might come back, you know. There's some real pluses to having the kid go. But guess what happened when we drove away from Tallahassee? What do you think my wife did? She cried, the big baby. What do you think my wife's husband did? He cried, the big baby. Because there's something, as good as it is that he's going, there's something terrible about separation. There's something we hate about it. See the beauty of Christ standing in the Jordan, the water of baptism trickling off his face, as in a few short days the blood would fall from his face. Standing there, separated from his Father, so that we would never have to be again. He's beautiful. There's never been another like him. He's awesome. I want you to see the beauty of Christ in the wilderness. And he's revealed as Lord there. See Christ's beauty. He's Lord. 40 days tempted by Satan. Wild beasts all around him. When Adam, the first Adam, comes into this world, he enters a paradise in which there's fruit and there's food and there's a lush garden and there's everything he could ever want and there's the companionship of a wife. When the second Adam enters this world, he has what? He is in the desert. He's not in a garden. He doesn't have beasts that are tame. He has beasts that seek to savage him. He has no friendship. He has no kinship. He has no wife. He has nothing. His body is weak. His flesh is weak. The devil comes to assail him. And he wins the victory. See his lordship. At his weakest, he is Lord over all creation. Over the wilderness, over the beast, over the demons, over the unseen world, even over the angels that come to embrace him. He is Lord. And we get the foreshadowing of this horrible battle that's about to take place that will rage throughout his whole ministry. But we're already told the outcome, aren't we? He will win. He will win the fight. It's gorgeous. He's Lord. Is Jesus beautiful to you? Historic Jesus, the one who's heralded, the prophets say, prepare your hearts to receive him. There's never been one like him. The one whose followers consider it such an honor to serve him. I think of Nadine sitting in a wheelchair, her body racked by muscular degenerative disease, so that she can't speak with but gnarled words. So that so that she slobbers out the side of her mouth, so that her face and her body are contorted in spasms, so that to the human eye, to most people, she is ugly and despicable, and they can't really stand to look at her. She makes them extremely uncomfortable. She has to be cared for, washed, bathed, fed, every part of her life, and yet she adores Jesus. What utility does he have for her? He has not made her well. He has not made her life in this world easy or good or pleasant. She has no husband. She has no comfort. She has none of the joys that we would know in this world. But she loves Jesus. Because he's what? Because he's done this and this and this and this for her. She loves him because he's beautiful. consider Polycarp tied to the stake. Deny Jesus and you will live. And the bishop of Smyrna says, 76 years he has been faithful to me. Will I deny him now? And they burn him in the fire. What utility is Jesus to Polycarp? Did Jesus send angels down to save him from the flames? No. What did Jesus do for him at that moment? Who cares? He follows him. Do you see the majesty and beauty of Jesus? And the loyalty and devotion of his people who receive seemingly so little from him, and yet they will give all to have him. See in the passage his baptism, his wilderness, and finally he comes into the villages, and what does he say? The king has come. It's that moment in human history in which the king has come to reinvade and take over, repent and believe in the gospel. Think of great historical announcements, you know. December 7th, FDR announces a day that will live in infamy. Think of Walter Cronkite's trembling voice as CBS interrupts a nationwide TV to announce that there's been a shooting in Dallas and the president's been struck. But I want you to think of all announcements. So the announcement of General Eisenhower announcing that, calling Americans to prayer because the Allied troops have invaded Europe. And within days, these grimy, blood-spattered, battle-shocked troops who haven't bathed, who haven't had much to eat, faces unshaven, ride in jeeps through villages and towns in Belgium and France, and everywhere they go, the populace does what? They run out and they crowd the streets and they wave American and British flags and they run up and they embrace and they kiss these people and they tell them how beautiful they are. See the face of Jesus. See the thorns smashed into his face. See the blood-spattered, battle-tested warrior. And say, my liberating hero. So beautiful. See the blood pour from his side. He's so beautiful. Now, Mark's question is, who's Jesus? Is he beautiful enough to you that you'd give all to have him? Should you embrace Jesus because he'll make life easier? John Woolman was late 1700s, was a Quaker merchant who became so convicted by God of the horrors and atrocities of the slave trade that he gave up his business, which was dependent on merchandise produced by slavery. He gave up all his money to buy slaves and liberate them. He ceased to any longer wear clothing made from dye, which came from slavery. He would no longer ride in any vehicle. He walked everywhere because slaves were not allowed to ride. They could only walk. He no longer consumed rum or used molasses or sugar because they were all products of the slave trade in this world. And by this one man's influence, by 1787, there was not one slave owned by any Quaker in North America. Oh, I just want to ask you this question. Did following Jesus make John Woolman's life easier? Did following Jesus make his trek through this world more grand? Was there great utility in becoming a Christian and following where Christianity took him in his life? The answer is no. So the question is, why would anyone accept marriage to somebody who promises to make your life harder? Well, because Jesus is just so beautiful. And when you see it, you'll give up anything to have him. Amen.